Well, for the rest of the afternoon, having sort of chased around the garden, built snowmen and snow castles, I sat down and I thought, I've got to just sort of chill out a little bit this afternoon. And we watched Henry's Cat and all sorts of things. So I got the crossword puzzle out. We got a weekly newspaper that's got a big crossword in it. And in this crossword, which I actually completed with the help of Mr. Google, there are several clues that are outlined in grey or coloured in grey. And if you get all these clues, and then apparently I've got to get some from another paper, another crossword, another day, if you mix them all together, they form a well-known phrase or saying. It probably won't to me, because the answers I'd found didn't seem to ring any bells for me. But it was one puzzle, but everything in that puzzle is disconnected. And these four clues today were, in a sense, disconnected from the puzzle. They were for something else. And I've got to find this other puzzle somewhere and do that again. And in a sense, we can get the Christian life or the Christian message, the whole of the Bible, in that mode. We disconnect things. So Christmas has gone. You know, the turkey's been, what's left of it, has been consigned to the recycling bag or next door's cat or whatever. The mince pies, we've got one on the side. I don't know why it's still there. It's probably stale as anything now. But it's all gone. Everything's gone. We don't sing the carols anymore. Well, one or two songs were Christmassy here. But we won't sing the carols for another whole year. And it's all done and dusted and forgotten. And we now look forward to Easter. And I think you probably get your Easter eggs already if you're all nodding. They've all got them already, you see. Forward planning. That's what I like to hear. But the point I'm making is that we can disconnect the parts of the Lord's life. We've done Christmas, we've done the birth, and then we forget about what happens until we come across another event in his life, the one we're going to look at tonight. And then another event. And it's even probably more difficult in the Old Testament. We all know all the famous stories, you know, whether it's David and Goliath, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, all these people and all the names that are there that we know about. But it is actually realizing that it is one big, complete whole. There's no disconnect. We make the disconnect because of our probably ecclesiastical calendars and the way life is. But what I want us to look tonight is to see the connection, in a sense, between certainly the Old Testament and certainly this passage in the New Testament. Now, because we normally, I think, potentially take this passage out of its context and make of something which it perhaps isn't trying to teach us. And Luke's trying to put it into a context, I believe. If you've got your Bibles, and if we go back to the last verse of chapter 3. See, this is a connect, in a sense. The last verse is, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And I think Luke is making that connect there over into chapter 4 when he's talking about the temptations of Christ. And as God is revealing himself and his purposes, we see a pattern, I think, emerging in this that I want to think about a little bit tonight. We tend sometimes, because to be honest, despite what some people say, we know absolutely very little. We don't know nothing. We know very little between the end of the Christmas narratives, if you like, and the rest of the Lord's life, until he starts his public ministry, which is chapter 4. Jesus is coming into public ministry here, and several things are happening. He's been tested in the wilderness. He's been baptized publicly, and bringing himself to the people as the Messiah, the Son of God. But in between, we know very little. There's only about one verse which says in Luke 2:5, which is prior to this, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. And that's all we know about Jesus in the intervening years until he was a man, a grown man, and he came into public ministry. And so the connect between Adam as the Son of God and Jesus as the Son of God, I think is very clear here. And there's also another Son of God, which you often think of the Son of God and we automatically think of Jesus. But the term is actually used wider. It's used of angels in some places in the Old Testament as being called sons of God. And Adam was God's first son. And of course we read that that when Israel was in the desert in captivity, and Moses went to Pharaoh and said, this is a message from God, let my son go. And the nation of Israel is seen as, in a sense, God's son. So this passage here, I think what we see here is Jesus being tempted, and these are not the only temptations that Jesus had, but the fact that there's a connection between them. We normally look at this passage, I mean, I've heard several sermons on it in the past, maybe you have, where it's a matter of, this is how Jesus dealt with temptation. All you've got to do is to quote scripture to the devil and you'll be okay. And that seems to be what we get out of this passage, but I think it's a lot deeper than that. Because the challenge is to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. And just as we were reminded this morning of having faith and trust in the Bible, in God's word, this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. I was joking with Sandra early on about reading the Bible today, and I said we've got the first 8 chapters or so of Deuteronomy, you know, as a joke. But actually, there's quotations in this passage, all from, well, Deuteronomy 6-8. All the quotations here are from that passage of scripture, and the linkage is quite clearly there. At the time of Deuteronomy, the nation of Israel had come out of captivity, out of Egypt, had been freed by Moses, led, and they were about 3 days' march from the promised land. But they disobeyed God, they rejected God, they rejected God's word, and ended up wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. And now at the end of that 40-year period, God is going to take his people into the promised land. And Deuteronomy actually means the second giving of the law. So this is the second time that Moses gave the law to the people to equip them, to encourage them, to challenge them, as they were then going to go into the promised land, that God would be with them and that he could be trusted. So it's quite sort of clear that there's a connect between this and the other verse that we often use of Jesus at Christmas after he'd gone into Egypt is from Hosea chapter 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And that part, the last part of that passage is actually quoted in the New Testament. Out of Egypt I called my son, referring to the Lord Jesus. As they had to go as refugees, as we were learning on Thursday night, into Egypt. And they were drawn back into Israel and went to Nazareth. But in its original context, and context with scripture is always vitally important, it refers to Israel. When Israel was a child, I called him out of Egypt. And God called these people out. So what we've got here, I think, is a contrast between these three sons of God. And there's a guy called D.A. Carson, and he writes about Israel and Jesus in a book that I've got at home. And he writes, says, the parallels with historic Israel continue. Jesus' fast for 40 days and nights reflected Israel's 40-year wandering in Deuteronomy 8:3. Both spent time in the desert preparatory to their respective tasks, and that's a critical observation that he makes. The main point is that both sons were tested by God's design. The one after being redeemed from Egypt, and the other after his baptism to prove their obedience and loyalty in preparation for their appointed work. One son failed, but pointed to the son who would never fail. In this sense, the temptations legitimize Jesus as God's true son. That's a bit of a lengthy passage there to read out. But what's been, I think, been contrasted here and reflected on is the fact that there were three sons of God, Adam, Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And two of those sons failed. And the question is, would Jesus, the Son of God, fail? And I think that is what this passage is trying to challenge us to think about and to prove that Jesus didn't fail, and therefore it legitimized his claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God. So, and this was his test of his trust and obedience in God. Now, as we come to see how these temptations are going to work out, we see that Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. The first verse in chapter 4, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit. I think in Mark's Gospel, the word used is a stronger word, almost implying that Jesus was driven into the wilderness. This is not a happenstance opportunity that the devil took. Jesus didn't go out for a breath of fresh air one day and the devil sneaked upon him and said, "Oi, oi, I've got a chance now." No, this was the purpose of God, because the Holy Spirit took him into the wilderness for the very purpose of being proved and tested by Satan. And would he be faithful? Adam failed God in the Garden of Eden. Israel failed God when they got into the land. They failed God. And would Jesus fail God when being put under pressure and being tested? So we come to these three sort of questions that are put to him, or these three challenges that Jesus wants to bring before him. If you are the Son of God, Jesus had been 40 days in the wilderness without eating. I don't know about drinking, but he didn't eat. And so naturally, he was hungry. So the first temptation that is put to him is, why don't you turn a boulder into a baguette? If you're the Son of God, if you've got all this power and all this authority, isn't that an easy thing to do? And you might think, well, yeah, why not? What's wrong with that? What would be wrong with Jesus doing that? But the question is, you see, Jesus was taken by God into the wilderness. So would he trust God in that situation? Would he trust that God would be with him and protect him and provide for him and give him all that he needed? And that's, I think, one of the key things here. He ate nothing, but his reply to the Satan, which of course is from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Be careful. Sorry, I've got the wrong chapter there, the wrong verse there. I've lost my... The challenge there, I'll read it from here. This is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And that the reply that Jesus gives to Satan is to say that whatever happens, I'm going to trust God, because bread is not the priority. Bread is not the priority. Food isn't the priority. Believing and trusting in God, would God provide for him? Having taken him into the wilderness is the question. And Jesus has been tempted to not trust God, but to rely upon himself. And so that's the first sort of temptation. And if we sort of go on through these temptations very quickly, we see similar things happening. The second temptation in verses 5 to 8. The devil led him up on a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. So let's go up and see all the kingdoms of the world. And if you worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Now, the interesting thing is, Jesus never says, They're not yours to give. They're not yours to give. And Satan knew they are mine to give. And we look at the world around us and we wonder why it's in such chaos. And this is one of the reasons. The kingdoms of this world are not yet the kingdoms of our God, as they will be one day. At the end of time, we read in the book of Revelation, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of God, but now they're not. The kingdoms of this world are under the authority and the power of Satan, and he has that opportunity to give Jesus all these if you will bow down and worship me. If you'll forget your God, your Father, and if you will come and worship me, I will give you all this. Jesus knew his mission and his ministry was to come to save people, to bring in the kingdom of God. But Satan's attempting to divert him from this. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus gives that answer. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Adam faced temptations like this. This was the temptation that Adam faced. If you eat this fruit, you will become like God. You can be your own God, Adam, is effectively what Satan said to Adam and Eve. You can become your own God. You can control your own destiny. God's keeping things from you. He doesn't want you to have these things. And Adam accepted that. And because of that, as we know, sin came into the world. And we're all affected by it. But Adam, he wanted to become his own God. He didn't want to stay in submission to his Father. And Jesus here stays in submission and trust to his Father, quoting these verses from Deuteronomy, because this is the challenges that face the nation of Israel. And this is a response that God gives to them and God gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Adam failed, Israel failed. Jesus did not fail. He rejected that. So let's go on to the third temptation. In verse 9 to 13, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourselves down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Hey, perform a trick. That'll get the crowds. Go up on the pinnacle of the temple and jump off. The crowds beneath would see this. And if the angels come and save you, what a thing that will be. What a thing that will be. That'll get you a few followers, surely. And Jesus, you see, has been tempted to be diverted from his course of action, from his mission, from his ministry. He has to prove himself to be the genuine Son of God, who will fully trust in his Father. You will not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So the temptings of the Lord Jesus Christ never stopped. They were all through his ministry. And right at the end of his ministry, he could say to his disciples, you are those who have been with me in my trials, in my temptations, in my difficult periods. The disciples had shared all that with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we can't prove God by testing God. Some people try and sort of, if I do this God, you do that God, and I'll trust you. But it isn't like that. We can't tempt God. It's no point like jumping out in front of a number 7 bus saying God will save me. He most likely won't. Because it's a stupid thing to do, to jump out in front of a number 7 bus traveling down the street. But people want to try and prove God. And in silly ways like that, I once heard a story of a man who decided to take his family across Australia. Now, if you know Australia at all, you know it's a long way from one end to the other. And a lot of it's desert. And I believe this is a true story. And so he packed his family children into his car, topped it with petrol, in the belief that God would keep the petrol tank full. And of course, he got 300 miles or so out, and it conked out. And he had to be rescued. You know, what a foolish thing. I mean, okay, you think, oh, well, hang about. It's in the Bible about the widow's cruse of oil that never went out. You know, it kept, was there for it. All the time the lady needed it, it was there. And I think in the, what's her name? The lady in prison, in Nazi prison, the hiding place story. Corrie ten Boom had a similar incident where they had some ointment of some sort. It never ran out. You know, great. But the situation, they were in demand at something like that to protect them. Driving out 300 miles into the desert of Australia without any concern for petrol or anything like that is a pretty stupid thing to do. But this guy trusted in God and realized that God doesn't work like that. You cannot prove God and his presence with us by doing things like that as people so much want to do. And so we shouldn't put God to the test. This is what the nation of Israel did. Do not test the Lord your God in Deuteronomy 16:6, as you did at Massa. And we read about that back in Exodus 17:7. And they called the name of that place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Do we have God's presence with us? Or don't we? Well, how can we prove it? Well, let's test God and see if he'll, you know, make all the lights go out and that'll prove that God's here or something silly like that. And they tested and tried to say, well, if God's really with us, then why isn't he going to do these wonderful things that we want him to do? But we don't live like that. We live by faith and in trusting God and in knowing him in our lives each day. And that's faith. That's that trusting God that we have to have in him. For the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a validation of his claims to Messiahhood and to what his ministry of work would be. Adam failed. Israel failed. And we fail. But Jesus didn't. And all the way through his public ministry, he did that in the presence and in the power of the Holy Spirit and in a trust in God and in God's word. that's the message that we need to know and take for our souls today. Because his mission, which Satan was diverting him from, is to provide salvation for us. So that today we can experience, if you like, the passage that we read at the beginning in Isaiah, that our sins can be white as snow. And though they're scarlet, they'll be like wool, pure and unblemished. And when we put our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we experience that. And we should know the reality of that in our day-by-day lives. God was providing salvation for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And before he could go into his public ministry, he had to be tested to prove that he was faithful and would trust God completely. And this passage, I think, is more about that. And then Jesus, we read, then goes on into his ministry in the knowledge of this and in the power of this. And for us, we continue to trust him day by day for all our needs, for all our difficult circumstances that we go through. And to know, as again, as we were thinking of this morning, it's quite interesting what Keith is sharing with us about trusting in God's word and accepting it to our souls. And that's what we need to do. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did here.